Well, I'm happy to report tonight that the weather outside isn't that frightful, and that's why we're not as uncomfortable as we might be had the furnace not kicked on. We're really glad for the warm weather and for the heat. If you open the Word this evening, please, to Daniel chapter 12. We're reminded in this time in American history, very helpfully, by the first few words of Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It's vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved, literally gives to his beloved sleep. And then he talks about kids and arrows and such. Right now, in American history, I just want to say, I'm hearing from people that should know better that our hope is in our military. We have learned from our own history that you can have the largest military force, the most formidable navy, and force multiplication in the world and still be beaten by a couple of backwoods guys with muskets hiding behind trees. That's how we are a country today. We whipped the largest military force in the world. It's called the British Empire. We whooped them. And God did it. God backed our play. I mean, God did some marvelous and miraculous things to make that possible in the what they call the Revolutionary War. But our hope is not in the bad aim of the Iranians, and our hope is not in the overwhelming retaliatory capabilities of the United States military, which we thank God for. Our hope is in the Lord, and we want to pray for our nation in this time of its national and international life. Because I'm not afraid, we shouldn't be afraid of anyone, but our fear shouldn't be of the Iranian army, the Iranian military. Who's that? We're not worried about them. If we're talking about force on force, we're concerned about the Iranians joining with China and Russia or something like that. That would be a real concern for us because we wouldn't be up to that as a nation. And World War III is a thing. It's going to happen. I'm sure of it. Bible didn't say, I just think history's taught us it's going to happen. When it does, we're going to be on one of the sides of it. And that will require a national mobilization of this people. And if you start thinking about that and thinking about how healthy is the heartwood to produce the kind of military response to a world mobilization, now we don't need to trust in arms. We need to trust in God because he is our only hope. And that's my advice to you, given the headlines today, where you really can't believe anybody except God and thank him for his grace that we have another day as a country. Let's take a moment for silent prayer. Ask God for his blessing on our time. Make sure we're in fellowship with him so we can pay attention to what he's given us in this prophetic word of Daniel chapter 12. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the challenge that you present to us by the way you've given us prophetic scripture. It's all prophecy. It's all the foretelling of your mind, special revelation so that we would know you. But it's especially intriguing to us when it deals with things that you're saying will happen that haven't happened yet. We want to know when, Father. We want to know how. We want to know what you're doing. And I pray that more and more, it'll be less because we're interested in what happens to us and more because we want to know you. Father, we want to know you. We want this life. We want to enjoy what you've already given us, and what you've given us through the scriptures. So help us know you tonight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Daniel Daniel chapter 12 is the last chapter of Daniel. It's kind of the final, the grand finale. And the first three verses really go with 11:36 through 45. They really are part of that. It's one of those unfortunate chapter breaks. And I wonder if I can pull up, let's see here, I want to pull up a summary that was well stated of chapter 11, verses 36 through 45 about the Antichrist. This is taken directly from Tom Constable's notes. He says, one writer summarized, I'm going to quote a guy making a quote on purpose. One writer summarized the revelation about Antichrist in verses 36 through 35 through 45 as follows. And this is Donald Campbell said this in his little short devotional commentary on Daniel. I think it was called Daniel, the Interpreter of Dreams or something like that. Donald Campbell was the third president of Dallas Seminary after Chafer and then Walvoord. He said, Antichrist will act in self-will, according to verse 36. He'll exalt himself. He will magnify himself above every god. He will blaspheme the true God, and he'll prosper for a limited period of time. That's all in 11:36, Daniel 11:36. He'll be an irreligious person in verse 37, the way they're understanding the statements about that he doesn't follow his father's, the gods of his fathers, and perhaps even a secularist or a materialist. He will also place confidence in military might in verses 38 and 39, and his military might will be challenged in verse 40, and he will be initially victorious in battle in verses 40 through 43. However, he will face renewed conflict in verse 44 and will establish his headquarters in Jerusalem. In verse 45, will finally come to an end. And we know what that end is. It's a glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he sets foot on the Mount of Olives to come back and vanquish the foes of Israel and begin his kingdom. And his kingdom begins, the kingdom that's coming of great peace begins with overwhelming firepower in the second advent, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with the word of God proceeding from his mouth, slaying the wicked with the breath of his mouth, as portrayed as a sword going forth from his lips. So when we get to Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 through 3, it's so exciting because that was the portrait of Antichrist, and it's kind of anticlimactic. But when you get to chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, it's about what God is going to do with Israel. What is the destiny of the people of God? And so I want to look at it. We'll just read it. He says, now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people will arise. There will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. At that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. That's the Rahia. And those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase. Uh-oh, that's starting to be vague sounding language again. Many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase. Then I, Daniel, looked and behold, two others were standing, one with his bank back, one on this bank of the river and the other on that bank of the river. And one said to the man dressed in linen, that's from the angel that shocked him in chapter 10 that's been speaking this whole time, who was above the waters of the river, how long will it be until the end of these wonders? I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river as he raised his right hand and his left toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. And as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. As for me, I heard but could not understand. Amen. I heard but cannot understand. So I said, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? Don't we want to know? We have all these questions. When will it be? And now what will the outcome be? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. Many will be purged, purified, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. From the time of the that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1290 days. How happy is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1335 days. But as for you, go your way to the end, that you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. And that's how the book of Daniel concludes. That's the end of the revelation of God to the prophet Daniel and his writing. It ends with the words of the angel Gabriel with this fourth vision that Daniel has in the book of Daniel. It's extended from really chapters 10 through 12. Well, there's a lot to look at there, and I'm ready to tell you everything that it all means and all the details and press it, but I'd rather we read it together and had to go through the hard work of figuring it out, working through and being faithful with what God has said here. So let's do that. Let's observe Daniel chapter 12 in verse 1. We're only going to get through three verses. And it's really the best. It's awesome. Really exciting three verses. And they're also the easiest. So in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, what's going to happen with Israel? The first thing we read is that Michael will arise. And it says literally in the Hebrew, now at that time will arise Michael, which is not a great way to say it in English, but you get the gist because this is the order in Hebrew. At that time, which time? The time of the end of chapter 11, verse 45. At the end of Antichrist, when he ends, that is going to be the time at which Michael arises, meaning this final event, this final human dictator coming out of the Roman Empire, the little horn of Daniel 7, the Antichrist, when his career ends, is the time frame in which Michael, the archangel, will arise. And that is awesome. And as we observe this, we have a couple things to look at. First of all is the arising, which means that there is some sort of action the angel is going to take. And the angel's name is Michael. And we might say, well, who is that? Well, he's the great prince. Who is Michael? He is the great prince, which makes us aware that there are hierarchies within the angelic community. We know that because some of them are called princes. And that's how we know that they're called princes. Now, we read about this in chapter 11, that there was in chapter 10, there was the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece was coming. He's talking about angels and it's Gabriel speaking. And he said, I was in trouble with the prince of Persia until Michael came and helped me out. And then I was able to come to you. Remember Daniel's fasting and praying, and the angel says it was 21 days before I could get to you because I was detained with some sort of combat or conflict with this demon, with the prince of Persia. So there are hierarchies within the angelic community, within the angelic realm. And I didn't know that till I read this. And when I read this, I had that conclusion because one of them is called this prince, Michael, the great prince, who stands. And it doesn't say guard in the Hebrew. It says who stands. And it does mean he stands guard, but this is really neat. And it doesn't come out in your English. He will arise. Amad is the same word as he stands. Amad. The finite verb, he will arise, is the summary of his action. The word here as a participle, he stands, is the description of what he does. He is the angel who is sort of portrayed as the guardian angel over Israel, over God's people. And so that's focal here. And so here's, I'm so intrigued. I want to see the whole picture. Paint me all the details of all the picture. And the Bible doesn't. We don't get any detail about what it looks like that he takes a stand or that he's guarding Israel or that he's even battling the prince of Persia. We don't get to know these things. What we know is that in the human realm of these kingdoms of the earth, there is warfare and trouble and tribulation as being described here. And there is in the angelic realm an impact on those affairs. And part of it is that the demons are working with the kingdoms of the earth, and so are the elect angels. Michael is working on behalf of God's people, Israel, the great prince who guards, who stands over the sons of your people. The way he stands over the sons is he guards them. So the people of Israel have Michael, not as their patron saint, because he's not a human. set apart to God like the saints in Scripture, he's a guardian angel. He's got a role of protection and care in a military sense for God's people Israel. Now, it's interesting that he's talking to Daniel about Daniel's people. The sons of your people is a way of describing Israel. And we could say, well, you know, doesn't this just mean the elect people or the believers? Doesn't this mean believers? It doesn't, because we're looking at Daniel, and Daniel's been telling us what can Israel expect in the prophetic future of governance. And what it can expect is in Daniel 2, all these Gentile kingdoms are going to rule sequentially until they're all destroyed by the kingdom of Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, who is going to destroy all the kingdoms of the earth and take over the earth as the King of Kings. And that's Daniel chapter 2. And now we have sort of the detail of how this will take place. There is an angelic event. Now, John Calvin translated or interpreted Michael to be a reference to Jesus, because he seems to be the captain of the host or something. But it didn't say that here. It just says he's the prince that guards Israel. But I don't know why you would say he was Jesus unless you already had a bad theological method that says we ram and jam and cram all the details of Scripture in one topic into another to make a fit. The details don't do that. That's not the nature of the text. And so I would not say this is Michael. And you know who else said that? Who else said Jesus is Michael the archangel? Ellen G. White. You know why? Because she can't deal with the deity of Christ. That's the prophetess behind Seventh-day Adventism. And her presence behind it is why I don't consider it orthodox as a movement. I would steer people away from that movement because of the prophetess Ellen White. And my main reason is because she identified Jesus as Michael the archangel. See, archangels, even the great archangels, were created beings. Jesus isn't. He's not created. He's God the Son, an eternally preexisting Son of God. So the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, all this is evident. I mean, all these things we're discussing are implied when he says he stands over the people and he's a great prince and he will arise. So there's some sort of angelic activity that's going to kick off what we are going to continue to read. So when Jesus comes back, and Revelation 12 echoes, Revelation 19 echoes Daniel 12. And I see why Calvin wants to see Jesus as Michael, because in Revelation 19, it's Jesus delivering Israel. But what we're supposed to do is say there's a lot that goes on, and we don't replace one detail for another. We put the two together and say in Daniel 12, we see Michael. In Revelation 19, we see Jesus. There is Jesus coming with his angelic host, and he has a subordinate general under him that is in charge of the angelic host, apparently, who defends Israel, and that's Michael. In verse 1, you also see the tribulation presented. There will be a time of distress, tsara, a time of distress. And what that word means is distress, trouble, tribulation, hardship. It's first used in Genesis chapter 35. And the Lord is delivering me from my time of distress. And this is a word for the time that Jesus refers to as the great tribulation in Matthew chapter 24. This is the time of distress. And so the reason we believe in a coming future tribulation, which is in Jeremiah called the time of Jacob's trouble, is because when the Antichrist runs his course and hurts Israel and attacks the nations and destroys the saints of the Most High, as we read in chapter 7 of Daniel, when he does this, it'll be a time of great tribulation, as Jesus prophesied in Matthew 24, and as Daniel is saying, there will be a time of distress, and this is the way it looks. Now, we're observing. This is just the text that I've pulled out of the New American Standard, rearranged some of the order to conform to Hebrew, but it's just your Bible. There will be a time of distress, and that time of distress will be special because such has never occurred. There was never a time so bad ever. Now, there are people, there's an interpretation of prophetic future statements that doesn't believe their future. It's called preterism. Preterism is undone, in my opinion, by these kinds of statements right here. Hitler's Holocaust is not the worst thing that's ever going to happen to the Jews or to the nations. It's not the worst. It's really bad. It's the worst I can think of. But it's because of our national consciousness of it historically. But it's not the worst time in world history. It's not the worst time for Israel. It's going to get worse. It's going to be the worst. Preterism says that the tribulation events described in Revelation chapter 6 through 19, that are Daniel's 70th week and Daniel chapter 9, that this all happened when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Roman Empire in 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed by the Roman general and later Emperor Titus in 70 AD. And they're called preterists because the word in Latin behind preter means past. So the future prophetic stuff is already past. So Jesus' Olivet Discourse, which we're getting to as quickly as I can, Matthew 24 through 25, the most important prophetic discourse of the Bible. Well, that's already happened. And it was really bad when the Romans came through and destroyed Jerusalem. And you know what? It was really bad. Tens of thousands of Jews were slaughtered. It was awful. It was absolutely awful. But it's always been awful. Tens of thousands of Jews were slaughtered when Antiochus IV came through, as we've studied in exhaustive detail, right? It's always bad when these Gentiles run roughshod over Israel. And we won't diminish how bad it is. It's really, really bad. And Jesus even talks about that event. But there's more coming. And it's so bad that it's the worst time in world history. This is what's going to happen in the last week of Daniel's 70 weeks. It's the worst time, such as never occurred, and even since there was a nation, he says. So it's such a bad time that there's never been this hard of a distress in world history since there was a nation. The word there, nation, is goy, which means nation. And maybe you know that goy is the way some Yiddish-speaking Jews refer to Gentiles, the goy. But that's just Hebrew, and it just means nation. At times, the Jews are called a goy because they're a nation, the goyim. But in the Bible, there's two kinds of people. As you start in Genesis 12, there's Israel and the goyim. There's the people that belong to God through this covenant relationship with Abraham, and then the nations, the goyim, the nations. And so this word is a generic word for nations. It can be used of Israel. And I think it means, since there was such a thing as a nation in world history, there hasn't been anything this bad since there was such a thing as a nation. I believe that's the idea. It's going to be really bad. Two-thirds of the people of the earth, I believe, will be killed in this time of world horror. Now, this is why they call it the apocalypse. When people talk about the end times or the end time days or the trouble, you know, today the bad word for it is the apocalypse. And what kind of apocalypse do the children learn about on their television, on their, you know, pop culture? Well, you know, the zombie apocalypse. They talk about when the bad thing happens that wipes out the world and it's going to be some virus or something. Well, that's really not good language for a Bible student to use. To call the end time days of trouble, to call it the apocalypse, that's really, really bad. Because apocalypse, that word is taken. You're just speaking Greek when you say it. And apocalypsis means revelation. So you're just saying the revelation, the zombie revelation. That's not a good look for Christians, okay? When we talk about the end, let's use biblical language. We're talking about the tribulation. And when you say that, now you're like, well, that means I've got to fit all the jigsaw puzzle pieces of Bible prophecy together to identify Daniel's 70th week of Daniel 9, 24 through 27 as the events of Revelation chapter 6 through 19 as what's being described here in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. But that's how it works. It just is this way. And so there's no shortcut to putting this together. Now, the shortcut was proposed. There was a shortcut. You ready? Judgment is judgment. There's going to be judgment and then heaven. And that would be a way better presentation if God was into us not studying. if he didn't want us to read the text and learn Hebrew and study. And that's apparently what theologians have done. They've said there's judgment and then heaven. But the Bible doesn't let you do that. The Bible says, no, deal with this language. The trouble at that time is going to be of such a nature that it's never occurred, and even since there was a nation, until that time. Every word here in the English is reflecting a word in Hebrew, and God gave these words through the angel Gabriel to Daniel. That's right. Apparently, angels can speak Hebrew. I actually believe what Daniel experienced in Mesopotamia actually happened in history. The angel, that skin looks like beryl, looks like topaz, the tan-colored beryl, which I'm told by one amateur gemologist, if you get really ultra-clear topaz, can be more valuable than equivalently clear diamonds. It's so rare. This angel that he sees, Gabriel, has skin that makes him think he's made of jewel. His face looks like lightning. His eyes look like flaming torches. He's got linen clothes on. You're like, well, that's the first thing to tell me, which it was. He's dressed in linen. He's got a golden belt on, like gold from Ophir. And this is the same person talking in chapter 12. And so I think Daniel was told that there's coming this tribulation, that there's never been something this bad. And to say, well, that's just Revelation. AD 70, Titus, the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. No, there's coming something that has never been experienced before, and it's going to be worldwide. But Daniel's focus is his people. That's what God is telling Daniel about. And this whole book, by the way, has told you about all the kingdoms of the earth. It told you about all the big nations. But it's been a focus on those that are going to rule over Jerusalem, over Israel. It's from the perspective of, why doesn't it talk about the Chinese and their dynasties and their kingdoms? Because they never have dominance over Israel. The nations and the table of nations in Daniel 2 and the other visions of all these successive kingdoms has always been the Gentile kingdoms in control of Israel. That's the focus of Daniel, the Jewish prophet to Israel. And so this is the scriptures of the Jewish people. And so this is what's coming. And this piece of real estate ends up being the focus of all human history. The Battle of Armageddon is the battle of the Megiddo Plateau. Har is mountain. Megiddo is the name of the place. And so it's the Armageddon. That's another thing people talk about. Is that when Armageddon happens? Armageddon is a place. It's the hill of Megiddo, or the plateau of Megiddo. And there is a battle that's going to be fought there. We read about at the end of chapter 11. I mean, it's vaguely hinted at or suggested. But this is apparently the last big battle where Jesus comes to deliver his people, the survivors, at the end of the tribulation. So this is a really bad time that we're reading about. And that's really the most important observation I get from Daniel chapter 12. The trib is a really bad time, the worst time in human history. Let's pause. Let your processor and the fan kind of kick on and cool off your circuits a little bit. My Bible falls open gently to Matthew 26, because that's where I read the communion passage from. But in Matthew 24, in verse 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, Matthew suggests, let the reader understand. Let the reader understand what? That the abomination of desolation in 164 BC, 200 years before Jesus is speaking here, is not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about what Daniel saw is still going to happen. Antiochus, in Jesus' past time frame, Antiochus was a type in Daniel's prophecy of the Antichrist. So Daniel 11, 2 through 35, understand, is about Antiochus. Daniel 11, 36 through 12, 3 is about the Antichrist. Let the reader understand the abomination of desolation that we that, see. Jesus is speaking to a Hanukkah culture. They celebrate Hanukkah every Christmas time, every in December of every year, because they've been through their national event where they kicked the Greeks out of Jerusalem and rededicated the temple and had the Festival of Lights. That's the dedication of Hanukkah. Jesus is talking to people that know about the abomination of desolation. It's in their past. And he's freaking us out by saying, when you see the abomination of desolation come, like Daniel talks about. Meaning, Daniel is speaking of Antichrist when he's speaking of Antichrist. And he's talking about Antiochus when he's talking about Antiochus. So the little horn of Daniel 7 is the Antichrist. The little horn of Daniel 8 is Antiochus the 4th. And that's what's going on. It's complicated. It's not that complicated. Here it is. There is a final Gentile ruler of these kingdoms who is going to be awful, the worst in all world history. And the ones before him are types of him, prefigurements. So in Matthew 24, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Who's he talking to? Is he talking to people in Connecticut? No. He's talking to those who are in Judea. Flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must go down to get the things, must not go down to get the things that are in the house. Whoever is in the field must turn back to get, must not turn back to get his cloak, but woe to those who are pregnant, those who are nursing babies in those days. Why is it bad to be pregnant and nursing babies? Because it's time to run. Nursing is not running. It's one or the other. Being pregnant is no time to run. You see, that's the whole point he's making is run. It's get out of town. Don't fight like the Maccabees did and become patriotic to kick the Roman out of your country. No, run. This is all you will do is die. So run. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter on a Sabbath. For then there will be a great phlipsis, tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. What I wanted to read to was verse 21, where Jesus is basically paraphrasing Daniel 12. It's the worst thing that's ever happened, as we have on the screen. What's my point? Well, tribulation's really bad. But Pastor, the application for us is that we don't have to go through that. And I agree with you. We don't have to go through that. Nevertheless, in world history, these Gentile rulers who sound like Antichrist, we do have to deal with them. For example, in, let's see. In 11, for example, let's see, when he's talking about the military conquest of the Antichrist, 11:41, he will also enter the beautiful land and many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand, Edom and Moab. He'll stretch out his hand against other countries and the land of Egypt will not escape. He'll gain control over the hidden treasures of gold over all these countries. Let's see, where does it say how fast he moves? Oh, there it is. I'm sorry, verse 40. He'll have all these chariots and horsemen, and he'll enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. I've been looking at the history of World War II lately, and I'm everyone in the world was quaking in their boots when Hitler cut through France in mere weeks, in just a few weeks, when the great Maginot Line collapsed under the pressure of Blitzkrieg, of lightning war. Because Hitler, you know, ran tanks and trucks fast and spearheaded through and broke their defenses and then was able to envelop his enemies in these countries near him. And so everyone was like, oh no, Hitler's going to rule the world. And history doesn't really work that way. If you look at World War II, Hitler never built, for example, as Victor Hansen points out, he never built a four-engine bomber. So he was never going to be able to get very far from his heartland because you have to have bigger planes with more fuel capacity, with more range. He was really awful for local, but to get further, he really would have had to retool and spend a lot of time gearing up to do the next jump. And the arsenal of democracy, as they call it, the ability of the American people to mobilize and turn out one B-29 every hour in the Ford plants, okay, with these big four-engine bombers that can go, you know, twice as far or more than the German planes. This is really the reason for the outcome in World War II, was you had mobilized, a better mobilized civil military industrial complex. And so that's just big language to say we built stuff and did better. We overran, overwhelmed with the power of this economy, of an entire country mobilized. That's why I say when you talk about World War III, I mean, the way you win World War II is you mobilize this economy and everybody gets behind it. And that would take some sort of national solidarity. You actually have to have a nation to do that. And as we fragment and bifurcate and say, well, we shouldn't even be a nation. We're a bad nation. We don't deserve a nation, or whatever people are saying today, how are we going to have that? Oh, I don't want to chase that rabbit too far, but I want to say that 1140 sounds like Hitler's blitzkrieg. He's able to run through with his chariots and horses. And I don't think it's talking about Hitler. I'm saying it sounds like if he could do whatever he wanted in his nearby countries. And I think that Hitler sounds like Antiochus. He persecuted Israel. That was his main thing. And I think that these evil kings, these evil Gentile rulers through world history, the list of those countries that have persecuted Israel is long and awful. And this has been the nature of their experience with the Gentiles. But I think these types are looking at the specific and real future Antichrist as described in 1136-45. So it's the worst time, and it's because of this judgment of God and because of the Antichrist. So what's it like? Well, how does it end? In verse 1, we also have the rescue of the remnant. And at that time, will be rescued, again, the Hebrew order, will be rescued your people, everyone who is found written in the book. This language of being written in the book is pretty common Old Testament language for somebody that is a believer. Found written in the book. And this means someone who has believed the gospel, someone who is regenerate, someone who is in God's book of life. And we read about this in Revelation chapter 20 and 21 when the great white throne judgment is set up. So at that time, the remnant is rescued. And this is Romans 11:26. All Israel will be saved. This is Revelation 19 when Jesus comes back to deliver the remnant. This is Matthew 25:31, those who persevere to the end will be saved. That's what's going on, is there is coming this horrible time of crushing where anti-Semitism, satanically inspired anti-Semitism, is worse than any Holocaust we've ever seen. And yet some will live, some will survive and be saved in the final deliverance when Jesus comes back to set up his kingdom. So the resurrection at that time, now this is another fun thing. Do you know about the resurrection? We study the resurrection. I mean, there's only one person who's ever been resurrected, and we read about him all through the Bible. His name's Jesus. Now, but what about Lazarus? Lazarus was not resurrected. Because resurrection doesn't just mean that you're alive again. It means that your body is now new, and you live in an eternal body that can inherit eternity. That's the argument of 1 Corinthians 15. The resurrection body is your body, but it's made new, and it's now a spiritual body. Doesn't mean it's not physical. That's not the nature of spiritual versus physical. It's saying that it's of a spiritual quality and an eternal quality. That's the resurrection body. So only one person has ever been resurrected, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, the first fruits of resurrection. We also talk about our resurrection, which is clearly presented again in 1 Corinthians 15 and in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where we're told the point at which our body will be transformed. Just like it says in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, we'll be caught up together to meet the Lord in the clouds, and so will we ever be with the Lord. This exit or rapture event in 1 Thessalonians 4 is the time when you, the church, those that are dead in Christ, rise first, and we, the church, who are alive and remain, that's when we are resurrected. In other words, if you die before that event, don't worry, the dead in Christ rise first. That's the point of 1 Thessalonians 4. And he's talking about those in Christ. He's not talking about those that are not in Christ. And who knows how to get in Christ? Of course you do. 1 Corinthians 12:13. You have to be baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ. You need to be in Christ by spirit baptism. And that was only possible from Pentecost on. We're talking about the church. The dead in Christ rise first. And so that's when we're resurrected. But what about everyone else? When is Israel resurrected? When are the believers? When does David get resurrected? When do the Old Testament saints get resurrected? Well, it's in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. And this is one of the most interesting parts of the puzzle in putting this together. I think it's fascinating. The resurrection is expected by Lazarus' family. Remember? Lord, I know that I'll be resurrected on the last day. She knows Daniel, because we'll read it. Here he goes. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. This really bothered me. I know there is a resurrection to life and a resurrection to death. That's everybody. But it says here, many. And it bothered me. And I'm trying to make the resurrection to life and the resurrection to death happen at the same time as I'm just being casual and cursorily reading this. But it says many. Well, many means all. So the expositors that say many means all. It doesn't. Many means part. A lot of part. Many. Those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. These to everlasting life. But the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. There is a resurrection to disgrace and everlasting contempt, the second death. So what's going on here? Well, if I was to say that there's just a resurrection and then a judgment, life, death, that's it, then I wouldn't need the book of Revelation, which gives me more detail about this, which I want to turn to briefly with you real quick. Revelation 21. Jesus comes back in Revelation chapter 19. Amen. And then he sets up the kingdom in Revelation chapter 20. So 19, the coming of Christ, is before the kingdom. So we believe in a pre-millennial return of Christ. Revelation 19 precedes Revelation 20. And then we keep reading, and you have this very bizarre phase of history. 1,000 years, it says, six times in Revelation 20. Where Satan is bound, but not finally consigned to the lake of fire. He's temporarily imprisoned. It says it, temporarily imprisoned and freed to lead another rebellion. So you have a kingdom of Christ with Satan bound and then released at the end of 1,000 years. So verse 10, the devil who was deceived them is thrown into the lake of fire at the end of this rebellion and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Oh, that's just big prophetic language to mean that there will be hardship for them forever. Or that's big prophetic language to say that they're annihilated, that they sought to exist, cease existing. Well, it doesn't say they stop existing. It says they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. Maybe we need a better translation. No, it says forever and ever. There's no end to the suffering of the lake of fire. So the lake of fire is opened, and the beast, that's the Antichrist, the false prophet, are already there, and Satan, who deceived them, is thrown there. You're like, okay, close up the lake of fire, that's all. No. Now we've got to deal with those who followed the enemy. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. Earth and heaven fled away? What does that mean? Well, there's several possible meanings of it, that it's so bright that you can't see them anymore. Or that physically there's some sort of Relocation, because the great white throne shows up and it blasts everything out of its way. The point is that God's glory is focal. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. Books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. I believe that this is the disgrace and everlasting contempt of Daniel 12:2. This is the resurrection of those who are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, who will be judged by their works. And here's the thing about that. When you get judged by your works will never accomplish the righteousness of God. I don't care how many good works you have. So that's the last thing we want. Please judge me on the basis of Christ's merit. Judge me whether I have his righteousness declared to my account by faith. That's justification. That's how we want to be judged. That's how you will be judged if you have Christ. But these will be judged from death, and Hades will be judged according to their deeds. And so it says in verse 14, death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. That'd be everybody that was in death and Hades at this point, because the regenerate have already been resurrected, either with you in the rapture or with the Old Testament saints at the second coming of Christ, Daniel 12:2, or at the end of the tribulation before the millennium. At the end of the millennium before the last judgment. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. All right, so you have two different things going on. You have the question of your works, and you have the question of whether your name is written in the Lamb's book of life. Okay, those are not the same book. Those are two different issues. You see it? If your name isn't written in the Lamb's book of life, and we're looking at your deeds, that's a fair judge is going to look at all the evidence. And we're all like, well, none of those deeds meet righteousness. It's a really easy judgment. It's a really easy judgment. I mean, it's a horrible thing, but this is the issue of the gospel. It is Christ or nothing. There is no answer for us if we don't have Christ. And so I believe that when you work through the great white throne judgment, you're hearing about the same thing that's going on in Daniel 12:2 here, where it says there are others who will be resurrected to disgrace and everlasting contempt. This is after the millennial kingdom and before the new heavens and new earth. And we'll do a chart eventually that gets all the chronology down. And then in verse 3, you have glory for the remnant. Those who have insight, not Bina here, but Sakal, those who have insight, will shine brightly. So we've heard of resurrection for for everlasting life. And here's what happens to those that have everlasting life. They will shine brightly like the brightness of the rakia. All that word rakia is translated of the expanse of heaven. Five words of the expanse of heaven. This is a beautiful description of brilliance. Now, it doesn't mean how bright it is. It means how dazzling and lovely it is in its brightness. The rakia, the heavens, as you look outside on a clear night, is a beautiful thing. It isn't particularly bright, but the contrast between the stars and space around them is lovely. And I think that's the way to think about this. The brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever. Do you notice the brightness is a comparison and the stars is a comparison? Do you notice the way those are rhyming in thought? Right here. This is just the New American Standard. So the brightness of the expanse of heaven is a parallel thought here to the stars forever and ever. It's a Hebrew parallelism. It's almost like poetry. Like the thoughts are rhyming. The shining brightly is not paralleled, but those who have insight is parallel with those who lead the many to righteousness. Now here it is. You've got two descriptions of these people that are glorified. They are people of insight, they know. And they, in this translation, lead the many to righteousness. The word lead isn't there. It is some sort of causing righteousness. It is a way of saying they lead them to righteousness. They turn them to righteousness. They direct them to righteousness. They make them righteous. However, we are doing that. This is the Great Commission in our case, to teach people to keep all that Jesus commanded. That's what we're supposed to be doing. So you have a portrait of the people that shine brightly. Those who have insight and those who lead the many to righteousness, they are glorified. And this is the glory that's coming. This is the destiny that's being presented. And so what are you supposed to do with that? You're supposed to say that good things come to those who wait. Right? You're supposed to say, let's play the long game and make sure we're about our Father's business. Because there is glory for those who are turning others to righteousness. There is glory in righteousness. And in Daniel chapter 12, verse 3, nowhere else, there's no other mention of glory. So that's the expectation. And there is a performance side to it. There is, how are you doing? Now, I believe this for believers in the church age is about our inheritance and the rewards that Christ wants to give you. I think some of the aspects, if you run down the language of inheritance in the New Testament, sometimes it is describing things that you already have. We're told in, for example, in Ephesians chapter 1, we have the Holy Spirit in verse 14, the earnest of the inheritance, like the beginning, the down payment, the first portion of inheritance. Not everybody as a believer is very good at walking by the Spirit, though. Not everybody seems to say, as a believer, that they're going to make sure they do it God's way. Some believers even die the sin unto death. And not, we're not supposed to say with Wesley, well, they weren't really, or they lost their salvation. I won't say with Calvin that they were never saved. I'll say that was a Christian that forfeited some reward. 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 5, there's a reward in question that's not settled for what, I mean, from God's perspective, he's eternal. He knows how you're going to walk. But in terms of your life, every day matters as a believer who cannot lose my justification or my eternal life, but I can forfeit rewards by my choices. There are no do-overs. The tape is ticking. God is, and you're going to render an account for every choice. And so, now we're talking about our performance. I think the question of Christian performance is at the judgment seat of Christ. And I think that in Colossians chapter 3, verse 24, as slaves are being encouraged to walk by the Spirit and so be good servants of God in heaven and therefore of their masters on earth, they're told that they will receive the reward of the inheritance. Some of the things that God has said are laid up for you in inheritance you already have, like the Holy Spirit. The resurrection body in 1 Corinthians 15 is said to be part of your inheritance. Every believer seems to get a resurrection body. But Colossians 3:24 says there is a reward of the inheritance that's for your performance as a Christian. And here's the horrible thing. Again, some systems of theology just jam everything together and say, well, justification by faith, but you have to work, so it's all the same thing. Birth is not growth. Okay? And growth is not service. Right? I mean, birth is something that's a separate issue from whether you grow. But birth means that you need to grow. If you're born again, you need to grow spiritually. And so put on Christ. And as you put on Christ, you need to find yourself choosing to serve him and do what he said. And so don't jam all this together. These are separate issues. So you don't see a Christian that's not concerned for the things of Christ and say, well, I wonder if you're even born. That's not helpful. My concern isn't whether you're born again. My concern is whether you have paid attention, American Christian, to the Christian life. You've neglected your so great salvation. You're forfeiting inheritance, blessings, or rewards. Let's call it rewards. Some people are really heartburn about the word inheritance, since it's, even though it's used this way. Now, other people say, well, I can't go with the doctrine of rewards because it makes me feel like I'm a mercenary, like I'm doing what pleases God so that I'll get blessing and reward. Like my grandparents were awesome. They would always give us money at the end of a visit. Always. Always give us money or Lifesavers. They were fantastic. My mom's parents, Mimi and JJ. They would give us usually, you know, something like a dollar. And as I got older, I noticed that the denominations changed. No, they were always Baptist, but it went from a dollar to like $5. That's another use of the word denomination. Anyway, so they would give you more money as you grew up. And eventually, I mean, a visit from Mimi and JJ was good for like $20. You know, I started feeling guilty. Because deep down inside, I knew that the Mimi and JJ visit included something of a high denomination. We were going to get out of there with at least Andrew Jackson. I mean, it could have been Ben Franklin. It could have been. Franklin could have showed up. But and so if I wasn't careful, I would start thinking about their visit like at the end of the visit is the cash. But, you know, God saved me. He really did. I didn't look at my grandparents that way. I saw the potential of thinking of it that way, and it was pretty consistent. I had some eternal security with my grandparents. I mean, they were good at having some cash on hand for the grandkids. I think it has to do with my mom being an only child. But anyway, they only had two of us to spoil, is what I'm saying. So what I'm getting at, though, is that, yeah, there was always a blessing. They wanted to. They enjoyed it. They could. My grandpa and my JJ would have had no greater use. I'm sure of it. He loved us so much. He would have no greater use than giving us that money. He would have loved that. And that it gave him joy to do that. Later on in life, remember when I'm probably in my mid-20s, he says, I'm a giver. And I was like, you are. You are a giver. And he loved to give. And if we did stuff around the house, they paid us. And so if I once took my grandfather when he was getting way up there, I took him to get a haircut. I got paid to give my grandpa a haircut. I mean, I didn't get him the hair. I just drove him. And really, I let him drive, which I got in all kinds of trouble for that. It's one of my favorite stories. But there was a cash reward at the end for taking him for his little errands. And part of me feels guilty, right? Because I'm not here. I'm not taking my grandpa around to get money. No, that was their way of saying they loved us. Had I not shown up to take him, then I would not have received the handshake with the present at the end, if you will. But believers, nothing I did for them was worth what they gave me. Never earned any of what they gave me, but they wanted to. They were givers. And I think this is how God is. The way Christian rewards work at the judgment seat of Christ is that God is standing by to pour. He wants to dump awesome eternal reward on you, and that it turns out to be stewardship responsibility forever and ever and ever in the kingdom. That's how it turns out. And he wants to pour that on you, but you have to grow. You have to produce. You have to serve him. You have to have a big enough cup to receive what he wants to pour, if you will. And that's what we're doing. We're growing and we're serving so that we are faithful and trained and proven so that we'll be performers in the next phase, which is the kingdom. And so this is, Daniel 12:3 is about Israel, but I think there's a theology here for us that this hints at, which is, what does glorification look like? Glorification, it turns out, like the lake of fire, is not everybody gets an issued set of equal communist things. Like the reward is the same thing for everyone. We all have the same righteousness imputed to us, but we don't end up with the same responsibilities. It's not that way. And we don't deserve anything we get. It is always the grace of God working through us. So I challenge you, there is more to the Christian life than am I born again? And there's more to being born again in terms of your awesome privilege and rights as a child of God, as a royal prince or princess in his coming kingdom. There's a lot more about that than we tend to think. And I think, again, our theology is weak and sickly. It's mahlon and kilion. It's weak and sickly when we're not careful with the details of the text. Well, those who are faithful in the remnant of Israel, when Jesus comes back, are going to shine brightly like the expanse of heaven, like the stars forever and ever. Our Father, we thank you for your promises, for our hope, the Lord Jesus Christ, for this little time to think through some theology together. And it really turns into a very practical thing, this eschatology, into a practical theology of Christian motivation. Father, it seems that you have set us up as your children so that when you bless us, it glorifies you more. That's exactly what we read in John 17 with the Lord Jesus asking for glory so that he could glorify you with the glory you've given him. That when you pour on us, Father, you are demonstrated to be the giver and thereby glorious. Father, make us vessels of mercy more and more, constantly better able to glorify you as you build in us the capacity to appreciate greater responsibility. Expand us as Yevetz prayed, that we would expand not beyond our capabilities, but you would grow us in our capabilities so that we're more effective to do what you would have us do. Father, we know you prepared works in advance for us that we'd walk in, and we're merely asking in accordance with your will for the capacity to do it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.